We get to open our Bibles. What a glorious privilege we have, Christians, that you can look at this Word of God and by the Holy Spirit you can understand. And so let's pray for that and not take it for granted. Gracious Father, this is a very special time that we come to. And I'm reminded of Ezra before the people, speaking your word and those who are around giving meaning and understanding to the word. Your people have always been a people of the word. That's what we desire to be today. No different. Fed, nourished, strengthened, emboldened, challenged, exposed. We pray that you would do what you need to do in our lives. You know better than we do. You search our hearts. You find whatever it needs. You are the one who is constantly working for us, your people. And so we beseech you this morning. We plead with you to arrest our souls this morning by your word. It simply means, Lord, that we would stop thinking about things that don't matter and that we would be awakened again, even yet fresh and new, to see your power, your wisdom, your majesty. Would you please help us to see you today? We will be grateful, and I pray that that gratitude would be alive and moving in and through us this morning. We pray this and entrust it to you in Jesus' name. People want to be safe. They just want to be safe in our culture. No one likes the thought of being in an unsafe circumstance. And so there's something about that most people can identify with, right? There are certain times in your life where you maybe felt less safe than others, certain places that you've been where you've felt less safe than others. We want to be safe, and we don't like to feel vulnerable. And maybe that's why the security industry has done so well, because there'll always be people who want to be safe, and there's always things that we can do to try to be more safe. We want our possessions to be safe. We want our homes to be safe. We want our identity to be safe. Of course, we want to be safe from bodily harm. We want to be safe. We don't like that vulnerable feeling. If you ever had something stolen from you, you know that vulnerable feeling. You feel like someone's been in my house or been in my car. They've taken something. No one likes that sensation. It's easier today, and it's more accessible to be safe perhaps than ever before, and yet there are still so many things that are out there. You can drive to Sam's right after church, and you could get a home security system, right? You could get cameras and place them everywhere and a relatively reasonable cost, or you could call your local security company, and you can talk to Chuck about that. No, I'm just kidding, because he's retired. You can do lots of things to make yourself feel maybe safer. And then we can go to the next level. We live in a country where we have the right to bear arms, and so we might feel like none of those things are enough. I need more. And so that's accessible still in our country, even though some of those freedoms are taken away more and more, it seems, daily. But we know, don't we, that mankind has far more to fear than those things. Anything that this world can bring to us, bring against us, we have so much more to fear. None of those things will help us with the thing that we have most to fear. Anyone do a thing to stop that? And so we need to rightly understand the kind of fear that mankind should have. If we do that, then we are going to see something glorious today. In one single verse. Because it's built on a narrative of events historically. We need to realize that what we need protection from is the wrath of God. That's what man needs protection from. Now I know, Christian, you're thinking, I already have protection. That's true, and you need it. We need that protection more than anything else, and there's nothing any of these things can do to protect us from the wrath of God. That's what we find in our passage today. We need to be safe from the righteous judgment of God. And so I was studying through Hebrews chapter 11, and I even still had the reading that I was contemplating for going through 28 through 31, and then as I was thinking about it and studying it and praying about it, I realized what I just needed to stop at verse 28. And so for those of you who think I only preach on one verse at a time and it take forever to get through the book of Hebrews, that's not normal, but when it's called for, we do it. If you were in Sunday school today, we only looked at one phrase, one line in the Lord's Prayer. So, we'll just go listen to James Montgomery Boyce a little bit, or D. Martin Lloyd Jones, and then you'll understand a little bit more. There's so much, but what we're going to see today is that faith relies on God's sovereign protection. That's really the main idea. If we're trusting in the Lord, then we're trusting in our safety and our security from Him ultimately. Because if we're safe from Him, there's nothing else that we need to fear. Isn't that right? What can man do to us? They can kill the body. Oh, we need to fear the one who kills body and soul. And so that's what I think see today, and you'll see it as we go through it and understand, I think, and you'll see that Old Testament passage that we think of and we read about and we think, wow, what a powerful God, what He did, and the Passover thing's kind of weird, but it's pretty neat what He did. But we'll see, it's not just neat, it's amazing, and it has implications for us today, right now. So that's what we're going to look at. How safe do you really feel today? How safe are you, really? Do you live in fear? Do you live in anxiety? Do you live not knowing what's going to happen? Maybe your fear is for someone else more than yourself. What is it that you really fear? And I hope that we fear the right things this morning. Verse 28. This is interesting as I read this. This is kind of a transition from focus on Moses individually to focus on the people of Israel that he's leading. We've been looking more focusedly at Moses, and even though he's mentioned individually, we start to see the broader picture as we look at verse 28. Let's take a look at it. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So we see immediately a focus on Moses, and yet we recognize that he's not the only one that kept the Passover. So he's kind of called out as the leader of his people following him, but ultimately following him as he follows the Lord. And what we discover immediately is that God offers gracious provision. Do you know that there's no one else that can give you what you need? There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can find it. Only God provides what you and I need. And that's what we see in this passage. There's no other way but to receive what God has given. Now, we have to read some more of this passage. And I'm going to do that. We have to go to Exodus 12. And I adjusted because, again, I was going to cover a few chapters and I forgot to change the Old Testament reading. But as we look at Exodus chapter 12, I read verses 1 through 20, and we saw the instructions of God. Isn't He gracious that He actually gives instructions? In fact, He gives commands to His people for their good. So just keep that in your mind for just a moment. And then I'm going to read another portion in verse 29 through 32. I'm going to skip a section here a little bit. In fact, I'm actually going to pick it up verse 21 through 32. It says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now picking it up, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The strangest thing. You know, when you hear this, the first thing that I'm confronted with in that passage in Exodus is that there's a substitute. There's a substitute. That's such an important word. There's a substitute. We find instead of the firstborn of every household being subject to death, there is a substitute. God's provision, God's command. He says, this is a substitute. This is something I give to you. You take this lamb of either sheep or goat. You take this lamb. Do as I said. Prepare it as I said. Put it on the doorpost, lintels. Do this, and your firstborn will be protected. There's a substitute, and it's offered and commanded by God. You know, I just want to say something that I don't think our culture understands. This is a reminder that the commandments of God are good. Christian, I know that you're probably sitting there right now saying, "Go, I know that." But do you really? Do I really know that? I may know it, but do I truly live in that reality? His commands are good. They're not burdens weighted upon our shoulders to make it difficult for us to live. Whatever they may be, I don't care how weird you may think they are, do you understand that all of God's commands for you are good? They're for your good. And I look at this passage, and there's no doubt here, is there, that he gives them commands, and that you can imagine them going, okay, you know, they have this lamb with them for days, and then they kill this cute little lamb that didn't deserve to be killed, and yet it's killed, blood's poured, spreading the blood. Can you imagine what they were thinking? What are we doing? This is a weird thing to go through. God's commands are good. You know, I think our children sometimes struggle with that. I think we struggle with that. We find more than a substitute here. We find atonement. Now, let me tell you about atonement. Atonement is something that is a gracious word in the Bible unless you have to make atonement for you. Do you see? Now do you see why the word substitute, the provision is so important? Because atonement simply means that you have given something that atones, that satisfies the just penalty that is due, the punishment that your sins are atoned for. And the only way that they could atone for their sins on their own was for their firstborn to die. That's it. And that's just for the moment. That's not eternal atonement. But God is gracious, and he gives a substitute so their firstborn wouldn't have to die. In fact, those firstborn would be a consecration as the tribe of Levi was actually given to service of the Lord. Isn't that amazing that God would give through that servants of the Lord? There's an atonement that's given. And so the sins of the firstborn are atoned for by a substitute. And I would say the sins of the people at that moment in time. And I think that's important because immediately we begin to think of the fact that we need what God provides. We need it. This isn't provided for Egypt. You don't see any text saying that God goes to Egypt and says, if you do this. Doesn't say that at all. These are God's people. He's given them provision, and he's given them a substitute. And there's no other way to escape the plague of the death of the firstborn than to accept and to take and receive the provision of God. That's it. Only God provides it. There's no other way out. There's no other remedy to offer to try. They could try things all day long. None of it would work. There's only one way for them to be spared. God alone provides what the people needed. In this case, the only way to atone for the sins of the firstborn was either for the firstborn to die or for them to accept the Lord's provision. Now, you know, I'm already confronted by the fact that not only do we need what God has provided, but we're going to see in just a moment, wow, that means, that implies something. That implies that there's something to be afraid of. There's something to truly fear. So hold on to that for just a moment, and we'll get there. We find here also that God requires obedient faith. And I say it that way for a reason, obedient faith, because these two things go hand in hand. You know, we can talk to people who say they have faith all day long, but I want you to see what it says in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. By faith he kept. That's important language, because keeping is that idea of obedience. Keeping commands, doing commands. In fact, the word could mean to make or to do. And so he kept, he did the command of God. He did what God called him to do. And let's not forget that, yes, Moses' faith is emphasized here. It is. But what did the people do? They followed. They did the same thing. In fact, it appears, at least the scripture doesn't tell us, that anybody did not do that. They followed Moses in exercising this receiving of God's provision. Now, I know you're already thinking, well, boy, but they did some other things. They were grumbling, da-da-da-da-da. All these things. We'll talk about that next time, because there is something to think about there, but I think we get it developed more in the next passages. But I just want you to recognize that there is an aspect of faith that is being exercised here, and Moses is being singled out because he is leading the people, and all these people had to follow and accept God's provision. But what I also want you to see is how faith and obedience are inextricably linked together. They go hand in hand together. And we know that, even though Martin Luther thinks that James is a right straw epistle because it says the faith without works is dead, it's not a right straw epistle, it's the Word of God, and faith without works is dead. It just simply means that true faith will act. True faith will motivate obedience. So obedience is the side of faith that's just manifesting what is inside. How many people do you know that are all about their faith, and they'll even proclaim and say, I believe, and yet when you look at their life, you don't see anything that measures up to faith. You see someone who's living in absolute rebellion. And so we want to see how those things go together. And so this is more than a ceremony that we're looking at. This is a response of faith to the commands of God, and it's gracious commands of God. And in some fashion, it's hard for us to recognize this, but responding in faith to God means that you actually believe that he has your good interests in mind. You actually trust him in whatever it is you're about to do. Faith moves. Faith acts. And so Moses and the people, they had to trust in God's promise. They had to respond in obedient faith. And the passage tells us that Moses kept the Passover. So if anyone talks about faith as just an inward feeling, please help them to understand that there's no special substance in the blood. There's no, you know, special mixture between the blood and the doorpost. There's nothing about that. It's the exercise of faith, which is manifest in obedience, that God uses graciously to protect them. Now, here's what we're going to talk about more next time. We won't talk about this time. How did they believe? How did every single one of them believe? How in the world did they do that? How? After what we learn about them later on, wandering in the wilderness, complaining, grumbling, dying in the wilderness, how in the world did they do that? God's gracious gift. God's always, always showing grace. There is not one single person here who acts in faith that just comes from themselves. There never will be. It's a gift of God. So if you wonder that, we'll talk more about it later, but, you know, sometimes I just can't help but give you a peek under the tent for next time. So faith is instrumental in our protection. What is this telling us? This is telling us, I believe, this is a strong point here, we need protection from the wrath of God. Do you see that? I know it's just a little verse. I know it's just one verse. But just think about it for a second. Just think about what's going on. What has God been doing in the plagues? He has visited judgment on a wicked people, on an unbelieving people. His people have been protected. He's been showing grace upon grace to them in the midst of all this going on. And Egypt is being afflicted by all these plagues and come to this culmination, this crescendo, and now the firstborn are in view. And what do we see here? We see the wrath of God. The only provision that these people need is the provision that God himself offers. Now, why would God offer them this unless they needed protection from this firstborn death, which is the wrath of God? They need protection. All men need protection from the wrath of God. There's no hope for any of us without the protection from the wrath of God. And that's what we see here. Now, I know when you look at this passage, one of the things that you might wonder is, who is this destroyer? We talked about it at men's breakfast and trying to figure this out. Not that it's the most important point here, but it is important, I think, that we consider it. And in fact, in Exodus 12:23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So it's interesting, as you look at that verse, you look at, it's the Lord who passes through to strike the Egyptians. So he's the one who is credited with doing that, and yet we discover that he will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing that it means is that whoever the destroyer is, that destroyer is doing the bidding of God. That destroyer is acting for the purposes, the judgment purposes of God. And here's the debate, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the debate. Here's the debate. Is this a demonic agent? Is that who the destroyer is? Because some would point to Nebuchadnezzar is viewed as a servant of God who's doing God's bidding and bringing judgment upon his people, and he was an unbeliever at the time. I believe he was converted later, but he was an unbeliever at the time. Just look at the book of Daniel, and I think you'll see that he was converted, truly converted. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think this is a demonic agent. I think it's likely the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. Now, the reason why I believe that is because we have another passage, because I'm just not smart enough to figure these things out. But if you look at Psalm 78 and you look at 49, There are times when I have to just say, I don't know, I think it's this. And I'm willing to tell you when I just don't know and I think it's this. But I think I'm pretty firm in this. I think this is what's going on based on what Psalm 78 tells us. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 49. And just before that, you have an accounting of the plagues upon Egypt. And then we continue on, and I want you to notice the language beginning in verse 49. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He let loose a company, his angels, those who are doing his bidding. He made a path for his anger. That's his wrath. They're doing his righteous work. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. When I look at that, in verse 52, then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. The idea there appears to be angels that are actually working for God purposefully, willingly. And so I'm inclined to tell you that this is not Satan. This is God using his angels. And just think about what he's done in the past. If you think about the Assyrian army, an angel took out 185,000. You can think of other examples how God has sent his angels to do his work. Whatever the case is, some have said, well, this is just God's wrath going forth, and it's just a personification of his wrath going forth. There's a good argument for that. It doesn't matter. You know what matters really? Is that God is visiting his wrath upon the people of Egypt, killing the firstborn, and the people of Israel need protection from his wrath. That's the point, do you see? That's what they need. This is not just him protecting them from an isolated demonic work of death. That's not what this is about. This is God's wrath, because that's what Psalm 78 tells us. And so the key is that God's righteous anger or wrath is carried out against evil. And the only protection is the provision of God himself. That's the only protection, and that does imply that those people, the people of Israel, needed protection from his wrath. They were not immune in and of themselves. There's not something in them of themselves that they could just stand without his protection. They needed his specific, prescribed, given, commanded provision. Their sins deserve punishment, just like the Egyptians. And it is only God's grace that judges them. Did the people of Israel understand and grasp their sin and the judgment they deserve? That's a good question, isn't it? Certainly not wholly, that's for sure. Because we find out what happens later in the wilderness. We find out the faithlessness of many, most. Only two end up going into the promised land. Moses is still a man of faith. Aaron's still a man of faith. But only Joshua and Caleb enter into the promised land. The rest die in the wilderness, except for the new generation. So I'm going to be careful how much we assume here, but we know that this is what's happening. Whether they understood it or not, we need to understand it today. We need to help people to understand it. But ultimately, it's going to be God, by his grace, that reveals it to people. So God calls us in this passage, and this is why I wanted to do just this verse today. God calls us to remember his sovereign protection. He wants us to think and dwell on that. You know, there are many places in which God commands his people to remember him in different ways. And we could go and catalog lots of those. But if we just even look at just every sacrifice that's offered, it's remembering, isn't it? Just the design of the tabernacle you see in the book of Hebrews, and even the Levitical system itself, just the Levites, and that all these are remembrances. And then every feast and festival, what is God doing with these things? He's graciously tending to your need and my need in our human frailty. Even as believers, he's holding these things before us for our good. So you see how how foolish it is then to walk through something that he has provided as a remembrance, as though it were some work, as it were some just liturgy to follow and just do? No, he wants us to think and to dwell, to consider. And that's what we see in this Passover. God provides his people with a pattern for worship. The Passover was established by God. It was given by him for his people so that they would be compelled to remember. And the elements of the Passover were intended to provoke worship and remembrance and strength, to increase faith. It's a means of grace. These people, just like you and I today, we need strength. We need peace. We need joy. We need that praise to be provoked from our hearts. We need what God does in these things. And so this is just an example for us, again, of God's sovereign care. And the pattern of that memorial was important. And that's kind of something that's related to what we're doing today. I haven't talked about this for a while, but it's the beginning of the year, and providentially, we happen to be in the passage where we're looking at the Passover, so we might as well at least make some of the connection between what we're going to observe in just a moment. So the pattern of this memorial was critical because it depicted critical events. You know what I love the fact that he commanded them to not only eat, the focus is on the sacrifice. The focus is on that. But then we find the unleavened bread. We know what that represents, that urgency that there is by God's design, his plan, his calling. And then they are to actually have their sandals on, their belt strapped, and their staff in their hands. Don't you love that? That God would call them to do that? And all of these things just point to the fact that God's in control. They're just following after God. He's provided this for them. What a gracious God. But even the sequence is important. We look at verse 43 in Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus 12, beginning at verse 43. The ongoing observance of the Passover. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. This is the law." Again, laws are good. God's grace. "No foreigner shall eat of it." You can't be a foreigner. You can't be outside of God's people. "But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Isn't that interesting? "No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones." That has there's a lot of implications there. Can't run down every one of these. "And the congregation of Israel shall keep it." There's that word keep again. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native to the land of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There should be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. There's a pattern given, and it's helpful every once in a while just to remind us that of the things that we say in terms of instructions to the Lord's Supper are based on God's word. Not based on what feels easy to do, what's more comfortable to do, but what's based on God's word. And so what did they have to do before participating in that Passover, which symbolized God's rescue and provision and ongoing care of his people? What did they have to do? They had to have the sign, the covenantal sign of the people of God. Now, I know you're thinking, well, they weren't all believers. That's true, but we're talking about a different time when God was working through a nation, and he was working as a theocratic king, lord of that nation. So it is, but it's still, there's a connection. Don't lose the connection. Because we have a covenantal sign of entrance into the community. And it is related to our best understanding of the inner work of God to convert a person by faith. That's called baptism, isn't it? Baptism. We believe in baptism here. Believer's baptism. And so they could not participate in the Passover unless they were circumcised. And so we believe biblically that no one should be taking the Lord's Supper unless they've been identified covenantally through baptism as believers in the Lord's church. The church does that. That's what the church is to do. The church identifies people as believers through baptism, through interviewing and making sure we understand the clear testimony of God's grace through Christ in their lives, and then we take the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? That's what we see here. So God has given us a new pattern for worship. We've been called to remember the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, of Christ himself. And I'm going to read just a little bit to you, and then, we're going to do something different when we take the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to re-explain it to you because I'm explaining it to you right now. I'll hold off on that. We'll get there. But look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" We're called to remember the body, the humanity of our Lord and Savior. We're called to remember the blood that was shed in fulfillment of the scriptures as the sacrifice, the substitute, the sufficient atonement for our sin. We're called to remember that. And I'm convinced that there is a connection between this and the Passover because the scripture makes the connection. In fact, Jesus is our Passover lamb. If you look at just before this passage in verse 17, notice the timing. And I know there's debate about whether he died on the Passover or he really happened on the... I'm telling you, the scriptures makes it clear. We can quibble about the dates and the days and all those things, but the scripture makes clear. We're to understand him as our Passover lamb. Look at verse 17 in Matthew 26. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Now, I believe that what Jesus was doing is actually reinstituting the Passover, putting the focus on to himself. Because the Passover was focusing on him anyway. It was a shadow of him. Now, if you're concerned about this passage and you're really focused on dates and you're reading all those commentaries, then let me just give you a couple other passages, okay? How about we look at, I'll just recite this one, John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or how about I just point to you the Apostle Paul, who himself recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven." What do you think the context there is? It's the Passover. "That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So we can make that connection. Does that mean they're exactly the same? No, but we can make that connection because God has made that connection. And that means if it was important for them to follow that pattern and to follow the sequence, we better follow the sequence too. The sequences matter. You say, why does it matter? Why does the sequence matter? Sequence matters because that pattern, that memorial is given in order to represent the gospel itself. What we're doing here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is to proclaim the gospel until he comes. So just as we would never want to present a false gospel, we would never want to go out and say, you know, to someone a gospel that's not true, they can be saved by their works or something else, we also don't want to visualize it in the way that we carry out the actual memorial that he has given to us. So that's why we ask for people who come here and are with us and participate in observing the Lord's Supper, that you first of all have to be believers, right? You have to be believers. And then we ask that you be baptized believers. We add only something because I don't know about every church, but that you be members or in transition. You've been a baptized member of a local church. So you've been identified, you see, by a church as a true believer. So we're fencing the table by our words. We're leaving it to you and God, ultimately. But I'm telling you from Scripture, be careful, because there's a danger in taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. So if you're here as a baptized believer, and you've at least been, in some form, been a member, not just attending and kind of floating around doing nothing for years, but you've been a member with accountability. You may be transitioning, you've had membership, and you've been looking for a church, but you've had accountability, you've been baptized. That's fine. When you start getting into years of that, though, there's something going on, and we need to talk. You really shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper until you get that settled. I hope you understand and can see. This isn't just some weird, quirky thing that we have. This is some basic thing that Baptists believe for years until the last 50 years it started getting run amok. So we have a pattern that's set before us. And so even as we take the Lord's Supper today, we don't want to distort the gospel. We don't want to distort the reality that it represents. And even today, what we need to do is recognize by faith God's sovereign protection from his fearsome wrath. That's the passage that should be speaking to you today. As you hold that bread, as you hold that cup, you should be thinking about that. This isn't just a story. This is my soul that is now protected from the only thing I had to fear in this universe, the wrath of God. And through his gracious and merciful provision, we have a substitute. Not just any substitute. We have a perfect, sufficient substitute in the God-man Jesus. That's what we have. That's what's being represented here. This is a far better provision, isn't it? This is a far better protection than what happened in the Passover. That was an event. This is not just protection in a historical event. This is not just protection to get out of there. This is not just protection to the firstborn. This is protection of our souls eternally. It's not just momentary. It's an eternally sufficient substitute. So we are guaranteed protection from the destroyer now and forevermore. That's what we get to remember today. Oh, there's a lot more to it. Now, what should our response be to this truth? That's what you should be asking right now, knowing that we're guilty, knowing that the sentence of judgment was upon us, knowing that the stench of death had surrounded us, knowing that we were in rebellion consciously and maybe subconsciously to God. We willfully practiced our sin, knowing God's holy nature. What should our response be to this truth, to this remembrance, to this reality that we are bringing to our minds by God's command, knowing that we've lived for passing pleasures, we've lived for our rights, we've lived for our way, we've lived for our own rule, for our own comfort, for our own enjoyment, knowing that this is the way that we've lived, knowing that we've forsaken God, knowing that we have loved other things more than him, knowing that we've loved other things more than our families, knowing that we've loved other things more than one another, knowing that we have loved different things, knowing that we have grumbled, knowing that we've complained, knowing that we've quarreled unbiblically, knowing that we have had a root of bitterness, anger, maybe even vindictive. How should we respond to this remembrance of God's gracious protection of our souls, knowing that we have suppressed the truth, that we've lied to others, and mostly we've lied to ourselves over and over and over and over, knowing that we have not only done that, we've entertained dark thoughts, we've pondered vile things in our lives, we've hurt others with our words, maybe still, our actions, and maybe even our non-action, our aloofness, disengagement, silence, apathy. We've sought satisfaction in what is unholy. What should our response be to his mercy in sovereignly protecting us from himself, the only one who kills both body and soul? When you hold the bread in your hands, that's what you should be thinking. What should my response be to this God? I'll tell you what your response should be. It should be worship. As a believer, you should be just praising him, exalting his name, wondering at his grace, and maybe some confession. Have mercy on me, God. Thank you for having mercy on me at the next breath. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper a little bit differently. So I've just given you the instructions. I've just told you who should be taking the Lord's Supper today. We're going to pass out, men, if you get ready, please. And we'll sing afterwards, if it's okay. Rennie, so we're going to sing right after it is our way of closing, okay? So those men who are serving today, come on up. Here's what we're going to do today. We're going to corporately, we're going to respond. After we pass out the bread, I'm just going to give you opportunity to praise him. And if you feel so inclined to ask for mercy, if that's difficult, I understand there's no one required to do anything here. If it's quiet, I'll just wait a while. Let the Holy Spirit move. But we're responding to our God as we're remembering. I hope I've just at least helped a little tiny bit for you to remember. It's God who's called us to do this. But we want to respond as we're remembering to him appropriately. So if you're here and you're not sure if you're qualified or not, I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord, but I think you've understood what I've explained here. We're going to pass the bread. If so, if you don't think you're qualified, it's okay. Just let it pass and just think with us. Meditate on these things with us. If you get frustrated in your soul, give it to the Lord, because you know what? It's time to be humble and trust in the Lord, and this is where we're at today. So we're going to pass the bread out first. Just hold it in your hands until we come to a time of prayer.